chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8. And I must say, it's good to be with you this morning. It's especially good to be with you because it's the first Sunday of the year. And if there's ever a time when preachers love to preach, it's the first Sunday of the year. You have been naughty boys and girls. You've been eating too much. You've been sleeping too much, spending too much. And I'm here to make you feel bad about every bit of it. That's what it is. I've titled the lesson this morning, New Year, Same You. Because for many of you, it is a time of reflection. It's a time to think back on the previous year and all the things that you look at as regrets or problems that need to be fixed. And you have dedicated the next week or two of your life to getting those together. And I know it because I do the same thing. We try our best to improve and become who we need to be and make pretty rash vows at the beginning of the year to try to accomplish that. I remember last year, Caleb, my niece's husband, he said he was going to do a push-up every day for the year, and you increase it. So the second day you do two until you get to the end of the year, and you do 365 at the end of the year. Caleb, did you finish that? You did. Yeah, it was great. I was proud of him. We'd randomly see him at family events in another room doing push-ups. And I wonder, at the end of that year, has he arrived? I mean, do you look at Caleb when he walks in and say, that guy, he's the perfect specimen of human fitness? Well, I mean, Lauren may do that, but Caleb would probably say to himself, I'm still not quite where I need to be. And other people have made similar things like, well, I'm not going to drink soda for a year or whatever. I mean, we live in Georgia. It's the capital of Coca-Cola. If you don't like it, leave. I mean, you think about our commitments that we make and how often we fail. Now, you think about that on a spiritual plane. I mean, you think about that when we're talking about who you need to be as a Christian and your relationship to God. I guarantee you that there are people that made some pretty big commitments at the beginning of last year that said, you know, we're gonna be this, and we're going to get to here. And the elders help you with that. Well, they come up with goals for the congregation, and we need to be doing X, Y, or Z. And you look back on the last year and you think to yourself, well, I mean, am I really where I'm supposed to be? That's not always a good feeling. You know, when you ask the question, am I good enough? You're going to get some fairly critical answers. I doubt there's anyone here this morning that could say, New Year's resolutions? No, I did it all last year. I accomplished it all. I am exactly where I need to be. No, you realize that you probably aren't good enough. And that's going to lead you to some pretty downward spiral, a cycle, if you will, that I have up here. You know, we start to kind of doubt who we are and whether we're good enough. And you see that. I mean, you come on the TV for any length of time, you're going to see right now exercise commercials. You're going to see them. And they're spending money on it because they know you're thinking about it. And on those exercise commercials, who are they showing on there? People that don't need to be exercising. People that have already exercised. People that won. But yet there they are, committing themselves to stay in shape. And you look at those pictures, these images of beautiful men and women, you think to yourself, man, I'm not good enough. I'm not where I need to be. And so you'll commit. You'll commit. You'll say, well, I'm going to try real hard this year. And yet, for many of us, those resolutions are short-lived, and you become what I'll call discouraged. I mean, you don't arrive at your weight goals. You don't arrive at some of those things. And you find yourself discouraged about your lack of progress and who you are. And that doubt trickles down to discouragement. And then where discouragement leads, when it's unchecked, is to depression. I mean, you're depressed. You're depressed because you have resigned the fact that you're not good enough. and you weren't able to accomplish what you needed to accomplish, and you weren't able to reach those lofty goals, and so you find yourself in this state of depression, which, you know, it's depression leads us to just inactivity and doing nothing. Now look, I don't care what you look like. I don't care what you weigh. I don't care how in shape you are. I don't care how many push-ups you can do. I don't care whether you drink Coke or not. What I care about is your spiritual state. My number one concern is who you are inside. And as you think about that question, look, these things are just as true. If you ask yourself this question, am I good enough spiritually? What are you going to say? Yeah, I know everything about the Bible. Now, I know everything. I do everything that God wants me to do. Husband, I'm perfect. Got it. Father, yep, I'm there. You know, employee, yeah, I'm employee of the month. No, I'm where I need. No one's going to say that. And so what you're going to do spiritually, what you can do spiritually, is to let doubt creep in. Well, maybe I'm not good enough. And you're going to try to be good. And you're going to try to do the right things. You're going to try not to sin. And guess what's going to happen? You're going to find that the year 2020 is pretty similar to 2019. You're still you. And you're still going to make mistakes. And you're still going to sin. And that can lead you down the same spiral to where you're discouraged by who you are. And you look at yourself and you compare yourself to other people and you're like, well, I'm not the super Christian I thought I was. And you know where that discouragement leads you? It leads you to spiritual depression where you feel like your inadequacies have just crushed all will and desire to do anything for God or the kingdom or yourself. Now that happens. It happens to people in the Bible. It happens to people here where you feel like everybody else has got it. Everybody else is where they need to be. And who am I and why am I trying? Let me tell you what the goal of my lesson is this morning. I want you to think with me for a minute about how the Bible treats this question of am I good enough? And I want to look at a people in Nehemiah's day that ought to be a great example to you and I about people that really, they didn't measure up. And I want to learn from God's words to them and the message to them so that it will put us in the right frame of mind this year where you don't fall into some cycle of, well, I'm not good enough, so I'm just going to end up not doing anything. I want to get your frame of mind right as you begin the new year, because I'm going to tell you, none of y'all are good enough. And the resolutions you make this year are going to lead to still more resolutions next year. But there's hope for that, just like there was hope for people in Nehemiah's day. All right, let me set the stage before we jump into chapter 8 by giving you a little bit of background about Nehemiah. And it's really not just Nehemiah. It's Ezra and Nehemiah. You see, back in the earliest Hebrew Bibles, it was one book. And it carries the same history, really, from two different perspectives. It was the people of Israel after they'd been taken into captivity. And remember, they had been just picked up and carried forcibly hundreds of miles east to the nation of Babylon. And there they lived, which was a culture shock for people. I mean, they're used to worshiping at the temple. They're used to doing the things that they do. They had a land and an inheritance, like Michael talked about in the adult class this morning. And that had been taken away from them. And so for 70 years, they lived in a foreign land. And they lost a lot. Their capital city, Jerusalem, was destroyed. The temple where they worshiped and offered sacrifices was destroyed. The city itself just burned to the ground. And yet, God in His mercy gave them some hope. God gave them this promise that it was only going to be a little while and He was going to bring them back. And God did that. God brought them back by the thousands back to Israel. But yet, what happened after they got back? Could you imagine leaving your house for a week? 2 weeks? Well, yeah. You know, you need to keep an eye on things. What would happen if you left your home for 70 years and then came back? Yeah, the town would be changed. People would be different. Generations gone. As a matter of fact, the people that were coming back, I mean, most of them knew nothing of the time that they lived in Israel. And they had lost a lot beyond just their physical possessions. They didn't know the law of God like they did. And they hadn't been worshiping God like they should have been. of the sacrifices, the daily things that God expected of them. It's all been gone. And yet here they come back, and Ezra and Nehemiah is the story of them piecing their lives back together in two ways. One is a physical nation, which is what Nehemiah is about, building the wall and the exterior of the city of Jerusalem, and Ezra primarily focusing on the spiritual rebuilding, building the temple and the law given to the people so that they might become who they needed to be internally. And I'm going to tell you, if there was ever people that needed to feel bad about themselves, it was these people. All right, your parents were total failures. All right, they really messed up for Israel. Go back and read what they did to Jeremiah. Go back and read about the last few kings of Israel. The people were weak, they were cowards, and they were afraid, and they didn't care about the things of God. And God took them away. And you're the reason we're in this mess. They should feel bad about themselves. And they come back to this city that's broken down, and this temple that's broken down, and the law that they don't know and they don't have, and they should feel really bad about themselves. And I want you to pick up reading with me in Nehemiah chapter 8 in verse 2. I said verse 2. Let's do verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now let's pause right there. I want you to get the idea of what's happening. All right, all these people are coming for a very monumentous occasion. They're going to have a formal reading about the book of the law. Again, these are the earliest books of the Bible. All the words that God gave to Moses that the people kind of hadn't been doing or had forgotten about, you're going to hear firsthand what God expects of you. And so they read it. Now, you could imagine kind of the interest of the people as they're listening to it. Skip down to verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understand the words that were declared to them. Now I want you to stop here and focus on the last few verses that we read. All right, picture it. Ezra's getting up to read the book of the law to people that really didn't know the book of the law and sure hadn't been living out everything God wanted for them. And if there was ever an easy lesson to be preached, I mean, it's the one that Ezra was preaching. And you could imagine the fire and brimstone about how every one of you deserves judgment and wrath from God because of the way you've been living. And the people naturally did what people should do. Well, I mean, they wept. They were upset. I mean, they were sad about it. I mean, could you imagine? Think about it this way, in a very physical way. Think about somebody getting up here that looks different than I and saying, you look at how you look, you should feel bad about yourself. You ate all this junk this year and you haven't been exercising or doing anything and you're a failure. And so touched were these people. I mean, they're literally crying about the shape that they're in. And it would seem to me that in this moment, Ezra would say, yeah, you ought to be crying. You ought to be miserable. Because you are miserable people. And yet the most surprising thing happened. Ezra and God commanded the people, whoa. Don't cry. Why are you upset? You know what I want y'all to do? I want you to go celebrate. Go eat. Go drink. Go give things to people that don't have it. I want you to have a festival and a holiday. I don't want there to be any sadness. Because this day is holy to the Lord. And he goes on to explain to them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Your strength isn't found in your own weakness. Your strength isn't found in who you really are. Don't be sad about your state. You should, in the face of who you are, find joy and happiness. How is that possible? How is that possible? Brother, that's the great thing about God. God can take the worst of it and make it the best. God can take everything in our lives that is not as it should be and bring us joy instead of sorrow. I want to explain to you three ways, and it's two slides from now, so you got to hold on. Three ways how God is going to help us understand His expectations so that you and I can have this joy that these people had instead of the sorrow, depression, and discouragement that many of us can feel about our situations. But I want to start that by introducing this topic here. And let's just go ahead and get it out of the way. All right? You don't measure up. You don't. I mean, there's no two ways about it. If you read the book of the law of God, let's say you read the Bible from the Old Testament to the New, or let's say I gave it to you easy, and you just went and read Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You could read it in a few minutes. You can read it before I'm done with this slide. And you would read that and think to yourself, oh, I'm not the kind of person I need to be. And I want to make no bones about it. This is not one of those lessons where I want you to think that you're something that you're not. The people in Nehemiah's day did not feel good about themselves because Nehemiah said, the words of law don't matter. Just kind of ignore them. God's being a little harsh. No, it's true. It's right. The words of the law weren't the problem. The words of the law demonstrated that these people didn't measure up to who they needed to be. That they were never able to get to where God is by their own merits. Just wouldn't happen. I got three verses up here that serve as examples of that very fact in the Bible. I mean, if you go flipping through the pages of the Bible and you wanted to outline the best Bible characters you could find, guess what you're also going to find on those same pages? You're going to find their flaws. And they're not very minor flaws. I've got Luke chapter 22 and verse 58 up there. I mean, if you had to name the best apostles, I mean, who would be the top three? I mean, you got to at least have Peter in there, right? I mean, John's there. I mean, maybe you could debate the third one. But I mean, Peter was one of the top ones. I mean, Jesus gave him the keys to the kingdom. I mean, there were some very special things. Do you know what Peter did? In the most pivotal moment of Jesus' life, as he's being wrongly accused, beaten, and drug away to be crucified, Peter is literally, within viewing distance of Jesus, telling people, I don't know the man. Jesus? You think I'm with Jesus? I don't know that guy. Could you imagine denying Jesus? But I bet many of y'all do. You go to work, somebody talks about something that's maybe against Christianity, you know, and it's prime time for you to stand up for Jesus amongst the ungodly of the world, and we shrink back. We're like, oh, I'm a Christian on Sundays. Tuesday, y'all can have it, and I'll just kind of blend into the crowd. That's what Peter did. Peter just denied Jesus when it was a very antagonistic situation. He wasn't standing up for Christ. I mean, you think about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. You want to be a who's who of a Christian in the first century? Go with Paul on some missionary journeys. But what did he say about Demas? He said, well, that guy left me. Having loved this present world, he forsook me. You know what? I mean, that's about as bad as it gets. Paul, I've had enough of your trips. You're getting beat up in every town, and now you're in prison. I think I'm just going back home. And there are many of us that struggle in the same way, where our love is of the things of the world. And that's where we really are most comfortable. And if things get too dicey following Christ, we're just going to shrink back to our own lives and our own comfort zones. And guess what? That's what Bible characters did. You think about Luke chapter 10 and verse 32. And it's worth us turning over there and just reading for just a minute. Well, when you think about all of the negative situations that Bible characters put themselves in, I want you to know that you've got great company. Think about this. A certain man went down from Jericho to Jerusalem, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest came. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite. And when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. How many of you this year have left undone things that you should have accomplished? Things that you know you should have been a part of, things that you intended to do, but when it came down to it, you just walked right by and left it for someone else to do. Okay, look, I say all this to just paint the reality that you are just like people of the Bible. All right, you struggle and you fail, and you're not going to measure up. And this year is going to be much like last year. You're going to look back on 2020, and you're still going to find gaps and holes and problems in your life. But let me tell you, there is hope for those of us who find ourselves in those bullets. There's hope for us with flaws, and that's the best news I can offer you this year. Because just because you don't measure up doesn't mean that everybody in the pages of the Bible found themselves on the outside of God looking in. And it didn't mean that God just said, look, that you're not going to cross over to the other side. God used people with flaws. God forgave people of their sins. And God provided hope for those who were weeping about that reality. Let me tell you three things God wants for you this year. I want you to understand God's expectations. Number one, God wants your effort and not as much the focus on the outcome. Now let me explain. Each of these may seem a little different, and you might say, well, I disagree with that. Hopefully after I explain, if you do disagree, then just come up and talk to me about it after, because I don't want to misrepresent anything God says. But let me try to explain how we can find joy in the reality of the fact that I'm not going to measure up. Number one, God is interested in our efforts, not necessarily the outcome. Let me give you an example of that. I got a picture up here of, it's just a random floor in my home that I took yesterday after I told the kids to clean. And you can't really see it super well, but let me tell you, those are Legos, which are landmines for your feet. If you look real close, there's half a bottle, which my kids don't drink out of bottles. I don't even know where it came from. There's part of my charger, which I will want to find. I think it's a spoon. And then one of the kids' shoes is at the very top, which makes it extremely difficult to be on time for church Sunday mornings when one shoe is randomly off downstairs. You know, if you've got kids, you understand what I'm talking about. Do your kids do a good job of cleaning? Well, they probably don't. You probably got to stand over. You probably got to rewash dishes. You probably got to go up behind them and help them clean. Why do you ask your kids to do anything? Because, did someone say, I don't know? I don't know. I was like a kid. Yes, we ask you because I want to see effort. I am pleased with your effort. I do not expect a child to be able to accomplish what an adult can accomplish. I don't expect them when I say, go do the dishes, that you're going to do as good a job as I would. That is not my expectation. What I expect is you to do your best that you're able to do. And you know, that's what God expects. In the most surprising ways, God shows us this. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus reads the parable of the sower. And I was joking earlier this morning with Phil. He was like, you're going to have a lesson in Acts 2020. We could talk about evangelism. Look, is there anything better to beat people up about than evangelism? That is another softball for a preacher, because I know you're not talking to anybody and you need to feel bad about it. We need to get out there and do a better job. Let me tell you what happens with evangelism. Read this with me in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells this parable of the sower, and then he explains it in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, well, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. All right, and we'll stop there. We can read about the last one, about when the gospel is going to take root in somebody's life. Let me tell you what evangelism is going to bring. It's going to bring failure. It's just going to do it. The gospel is going to bring failure. And it isn't the fault of the gospel. And it isn't the fault of the sower. It's the fault of the hearts of the people that are not really interested in spiritual things. I was talking with a preacher a few months ago about how different it was today than 100 years ago. Where you could have a meeting, a revival, a gospel meeting, whatever you call it, and people would come from the community and you'd baptize 10, 20, 50 people over a week or 2 week period. Why is that not happening today? Is the gospel different? Do you not care about Jesus at all? I don't think that's the case. You know what this older preacher told me? It's like the hearts of the people aren't where they used to be. They don't care as much about spiritual things. Look, let me tell you, if God was demanding outcomes of all these things, we should feel like failures. Because I can't tell you, if I measured myself up and my ability to the results of what people had accomplished 100 years ago, I would look like a total failure. And you would feel like a failure. But let me tell you what God has asked us to do. He's asked us to spread the word. To be a light. To speak of Jesus. To not hide it under a bushel. To do the things that God has asked us to do. And by my efforts, God is pleased. A sower went out to sow. And for many of us, we get depressed and discouraged because our outcomes don't measure up. But let me tell you what God is looking for. Just like me asking my kids, hey, can you go clean? You know what I'm mad at? When my kids don't obey. When my kids don't try. When there's no effort given. That's when God's upset. When people run in the other direction instead of trying their hand at whatever God has asked them to do. Can you give effort this year? Can you try to do what God wants you to do? That's the beauty of it. You can't control the outcome, but you can control your own effort. And if you're doing that, that's great. That's what God is looking for in one respect. Secondly, God is looking for correction, not necessarily perfection. Let me give you an example if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But I want to clarify as we talk about this bullet a little bit. God demands and expects perfection. I mean, that God says, be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. That is God's expectation, and I don't want to minimize that at all. But I also want to share with you the biblical reality. That while God says, you know, my goal for you is to not sin, you know what God also says? In 1 John chapter 1, God says, if you say you haven't sinned, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So while God has His divine standard at the top, and God wants us to be morally and wholly perfect and pure, do you know what God has made allowances for? Your imperfection. God acknowledges that you will not be a perfect person. And yet, what does God expect then? If we're not to be perfect people, does God say, just throw up your hands because you're not going to be perfect and don't try? No, what God says is outlined in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And look, if you've read Corinthians, you know it's the church with problems. It's the church with sins. And yet, what is God looking for when He talks about these sins? Well, Paul wants one thing simply. Paul wants change. Paul said, when I come, I want y'all to be ready so I don't have to judge you when I come. I'm not there, but I think y'all can handle this. Y'all can correct this person. You can correct this doctrinal thing like Adam read about with the Lord's Supper. I got some problems there. But yet, what does he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10? Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Now, I want you to think about this reality for just a second. Godly sorrow. That means you're sorrowful about the things of God. I mean, you're sorry in the sense that God wants you to be. You're sorry about spiritual things. You're sorrowful in a way that would lead you to a good place. Now, how can God use somebody that's sorry for sin and salvation in the same sentence? Well, that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. There's one thing that bridges that reality of sin and salvation. And guess what it is? Repentance. Your desire to correct and change the problems that you see in your life. You see, you're not going to look back on 2020 and say, yep, did it, sin free. What I want you to look back on this year is that when you did something that was wrong, or you learned something that was wrong, you did your best to immediately correct that sin. Now that may mean for you saying you're sorry to your wife when you snapped at her. That may mean that you've doctrinally been doing something totally wrong and you realize in the Bible, well, I think this is what God wants me to be doing, and you do that. It could mean a number of things. But I want you to get serious about repentance and stop beating yourself up about perfection. Look, and those two things go together. They don't seem to go together, but just go read 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 where John says, I write these things to you, little children, that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I mean, God knows I don't want you to sin. But if you do, I am faithful and just to forgive you of your sins if you confess them. And if you do nothing else this year, then be better about repentance and confession. Those are the things that lead to salvation, not your perfection. Otherwise, I mean, what will Paul be writing to the Corinthians? Here's reason number 6 that you're going to hell. Reason number 8, reason number 9. No! No, there is hope as long as there's repentance. And I think we can all, if we're not going to be perfect, correct our mistakes. All right, third on this slide, I want you to understand God's expectations. Growth instead of regression. Growth instead of regression. As you think about Ephesians chapter 4, Roger read that for us and said he was excited about the sermon. I hope you're still excited about the sermon, Roger. We didn't necessarily go totally in that direction, but let me talk about Ephesians 4 for just a minute. You know, Roger read the reality of what we're to do in Christ. In Christ, we're to be different people. He said that we should no longer walk, in verse 17, as the Gentiles walk. He goes on to say that you have not learned this way in Christ, in verse 20, that you should put off, in verse 22, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, renewed in the spirit of your mind. God's got these expectations, but let me jump up earlier to you in verse 11. He himself, talking about God and Jesus, they gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why do you need all those spiritual people in your life? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. But in verse 15 he says, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Many of you are children. You're adults, but you're kids. And that analogy doesn't stop at a certain age where it's like, well, you're mature now, and you're mature in everything. You know, some of you are mature in certain attributes of Christ, but you're weak in others. We're not just all completely mature. There are things in my life that I need to shore up. There are deficiencies. And if I look back at my life in 2020, can I answer this question? Did I grow at all? Did I mature in how I handle things? Am I more patient than I was? Am I more kind? Am I more generous? Am I somebody I can look back and say, you know, if I ask my wife, do you think I'm better at this? You know, what would she say? You know, that's our goal. Not that God says, you know what, now that you're a Christian, everybody better be perfect or y'all feel all bad about yourself. What He says is, I've given you ample people that are going to help you grow and are going to help you mature and are going to help you not be children that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that you may become a mature person. And then guess what happens as you mature? Then you're in that position to teach other people how to mature themselves. Brethren, these are God's expectations. All right? And I want you to just think about those as it relates to, am I good enough? Am I good enough? And I don't want you to have doubt and discouragement and depression, because everybody can give effort, correct where they're wrong, and grow. That's what God expects. All right, a couple more slides and then we're going to wrap it up. I want you to think back to what He said in Nehemiah chapter 8. I mean, where He said ultimately, you know, you guys, when you think about your sins and you're weeping about the situation you're in and you're sad about those things, He says, I don't want y'all to cry. Don't weep. It's not a time to be sad. It's a time to rejoice. Because you know what? In spite of your sins, you can meet God's expectations. Brother, that's why Jesus said, come and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God doesn't expect more of us than we can provide. And so in the midst of our sins, we can have great joy because of what God expects for us. Let me just explain to you this from Nehemiah's perspective. Do you know that by some accounts, it was 60, 70 years before the temple was rebuilt, the walls were rebuilt, and worship was restored? It wasn't like they came back from captivity and they said, all right, day one, we're doing everything that they did in the Old Testament. That's not the way it unfolded. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to read with you the next few verses in verse 13. Now, this is right after this dialogue. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Now think about that. They just sat down and he read the law, and then they're like, well, we're back. Can you read it to us again? And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Well, guess what? They hadn't been doing that. They should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Do you remember what that feast was all about? It was reminding them that they lived, you know, as wanderers in the wilderness and as strangers in these little booths. And so God wanted them to make these to just kind of recreate the old camping experience. And they did. But guess what it said? Verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Now I want you to think about that. They had not done what God had expected since the days that Joshua had done it. They had just left this thing aside. They hadn't, as all the people, really embraced what God wanted. And yet, instead of feeling sorry about themselves, you know what they did? Let's just go do it. And they found great gladness in that. You can find gladness in the fact that you haven't been pleasing God because you now know what God wants and you can go do it. That's what God expects of us. God, that's what God wants for us. And so I pray that this new year will be filled with these things. New truths that you uncover. New things in your Bible studies that you haven't done or you haven't seen and that you grow in that way. New events that you participate in. I love this little feast thing where they're like, you know, we haven't done that. And we really should be doing that. How many of you need to take better advantage of the spiritual events that God has put together for us? I mean, the time that we get together and worship, the time that we spend together, those things are important. And you need to say, no, we're going to make time for this. I haven't done this my whole life, but this is going to be new for me. And spiritual restoration. I mean, the fact that we're just, that we find new happiness and joy and strength in who God is and what God has done. I want to leave with you in Nehemiah chapter 9, and then we'll close the lesson. He's confessing his sins. And the people are in Nehemiah chapter 9. Oh, I got one slide I want to do first. I had an extra slide. I put this in extra just for you guys. All right, and I had a question for the kids. I'll do this real quick. Because it's an important point to make. All right, which number is better? 5, 2, or 1?
5.
5, yes. That is an excellent answer. An answer a child would make. And an answer that an adult would make as well. 5 is always better, right? I mean, if you had 5 cars, it's better than 2 cars, better than 1 car. $5, better than $2. 5 kids, better than 2. No, I'm just kidding. 2 kids and stop there. No. We think to ourselves, surely 5 is better than 2. Let me just share with you real quick the parable of the talents. You remember the parable of the talents where God gave some 5, some 2, and some 1? Who was the best in that story? Who was the most rewarded? Who looked back on their life and said, yes, I made it. I'm the greatest. None of them. Do you know that verbatim in the text, the person with 5 talents was rewarded the same way the person with 2 was? The master said to both of them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Let me say this spiritually. Some of you are not as equipped or able to do as much as others. It's a reality. All right? Maybe you're not as mature. Maybe you're not. Maybe your health isn't good. Maybe you don't have enough financial resources. Maybe you haven't been blessed in some way to be able to help others like someone else can. Do you know the greatest thing in the Scripture? Is that regardless of your ability, God promises us all the same reward. You won't find that anywhere else. You work 5 times as hard in the world, you're going to get paid overtime. You know, but if you're making minimum wage in the kingdom of God, God's going to reward you like the hardest worker. I mean, it's the greatest thing. I'd rather be the least in the kingdom of God than anything else. And so I don't want you to think for a minute, oh, you know, I can't go do a lot for Christ. You can do what you can do and expect God's reward. All right, I didn't want to leave without making that point. This is the last slide. Unless Dion did something nefarious. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 31. When they were in the middle of confessing their sins, I want to leave you with this verse and then we'll close. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Look, you don't measure up, but God hasn't made an end of you. God has set some clear expectations and they're totally doable. There's stuff that you can go out and do and accomplish. And instead of feeling guilty about, feel great about it. That you can understand and apply what God wants in your life. And any of us can do that now. And especially those of you who aren't Christians. God has made it abundantly clear that if you want to go to heaven, what you need to do? He spelled it out. He said, guess what? You do this, you'll be saved. And I ask you this morning as we close our lesson, if you haven't done that, why would you not? I mean, if you really want to make a resolution, being in Christ is where all spiritual blessings are found. Being in Christ is where that He's going to save you. He's the Savior of the body. And being added to the body of Christ is real easy. I mean, if you believe in Jesus and His sacrifice, I mean, that's the cornerstone, that's the linchpin to your relationship with God. You can't come to the Father except through Jesus. And if you believe that with all your heart, well, guess what? That makes you a candidate for a number of things. You can come up here and confess that, and God wants your confession. All right, Christianity is not something that you go hide and do in a closet. No, you get up and verbalize it and say, Lord, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And based on that confession, you can be baptized if you're willing to repent of your sins. And if you say, no, I'm going to go back, I'm going to be a different person, I'm going to live for God, then you can be baptized. Like Christ died, so you die in that representative act and are raised to walk in newness of life. And your sins are forgiven through all those things. Well, that's great, and God spelled it out for you. And so there's no better resolution than you can make than to come forward right now as we stand and sing together.